was muted. Now I'm with you. Good morning. My name is Jeremy Davis. I'm one of your elders currently serving on session here at Christ Fellowship. And it is my honor to lead you in the reading of God's word this morning. Before we get there, I want to let you know that I will be available for prayer after the service in the room over here to your left. Should you need that, please come join me. I'd be happy to pray with you, for you, or for anything else that is on your heart. Speaking of hearts, let's prepare ours for the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father God, your word is useful for teaching and instructing and correcting and leading us in the way that we should go. We pray this morning that our hearts would be open to hearing the truth of your word and that your words would come to us today in the sermon. In your name we pray. Amen. So our reading today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana, and the other Rechab. They were the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin. Because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, she fell, and he became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Thank you. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and they stabbed and killed him. They cut off his head, taking it with them, and they traveled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, "The sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand this blood, his blood, from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jeremy. Can we give some props to Jeremy for... Woo! Our elders have to come up here and sometimes read some challenging texts, and I know many of you would not want to be in their shoes, so... thanks to everyone that reads scripture here. So we are continuing to work through the series Rise and Fall of King David. We are looking at David ascending to the throne over Israel. He's the greatest king that God's children have ever had. And then unfortunately we're going to see his fall later on in his life as well. And part of the reason is we work through Alpha and Omega and we're kind of selecting narratives in the Bible from cover to cover. Part of the reason that we're taking time to look at David is David is a great example for us as Christians. He's not just powerful, he's not just successful, but he is someone that truly is in love with the Lord. And I think we're seeing that week after week. And so as we look at David, especially in today's passage, I think one of the things that we like or we'd want to emulate is that David seems to have an unbelievable peace and confidence about him. As opposed to his enemies who are running around, they're backstabbing, they're killing, they are anxious, David is peaceful. And why is that? Because David and his enemies are living two completely different lifestyles rooted in completely different principles. And so today as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, I would like to compare these two different lifestyles, and I would like to compare them by giving you an illustration. The first lifestyle that we're going to look at is the lifestyle of the race car. Going fast, changing from lane to lane, looking for openings, darting ahead and seizing opportunities wherever you can get them. And the second type of lifestyle is that of the train. Sitting on the train, not controlling where the train goes, but trusting that the train will take you where you need to be. And so we're going to compare these two lifestyles today by looking first at David's enemies in the household of Saul, and then secondly, looking at David's example in the household of David. So let's begin by examining the lifestyle of those in the household of Saul, and let's start by setting some context in verse 1. It says, when Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now, the first thing that I want to say is I love this verse, because if you are not following along in the story and you don't know the Old Testament, this is such gibberish, is it not? This is so confusing. Who are these people? Where are they at? What is going on? So it's important for us to set a lot of context here, especially because we have moved from 2 Samuel chapter 1 to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And so what we saw last week in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is that King Saul, who was the king over Israel, he wasn't a great king, he dies, and now David has the opportunity as the anointed king, the next in line, to rise to the throne and take control. But as we talked about last week, it's not that simple for David. Because when Saul dies, five other Sauls pop up in his place like weeds in a garden. So let's set the context here. We have Team Saul. We have King Saul's kingdom. He dies. And then there's David. And David is the anointed king. He is the next in line. And after Saul dies, what happens? Well, we have Saul's son Ishbosheth, who is the son of the previous king. And he says, listen, I know that David is the true king. I know he's anointed by God. But the way that we do things in this culture, the way that we do things in empires, is that the son is the next in line. And so Ishbosheth steps up in chapter 2 and says, as the son of Saul, I deserve to be king. Now, the passage mentions Mephibosheth. Thank you. I did go to seminary, I promise you. Who we'll talk about in a few weeks, but he's not brought up in this passage because he's crippled. He's not really a threat to David, but Ishbosheth steps up, and what happens is a handful of people in the land of Israel, they get behind King David, and they support him as the next king of Israel, but an even larger majority of people get behind Ishbosheth, and they back him as the next king of Israel. And one of those people that is in Team Saul, Team Ishbosheth, was mentioned in verse 1, and that is Abner. Now, Abner is the commander of Saul's army. And so when Saul dies, Abner comes to Ishbosheth and says, I'm your guy. I got your back. I led the army of your father. I will lead your army as well. And so what we see is that Abner's on Team Saul. And what it says in chapter 3 is that Abner begins to strengthen his position in the household of Saul. He becomes more and more powerful, more and more influential. He's really in the right place to prepare himself for a future of prosperity. But then something happens in chapter 3. Abner defects. He defects and he leaves the household of Ishbosheth and he goes over to the household of David. And the reason for that is Abner's ego is offended. He's growing in power in the household of Ishbosheth, and he's accused of something that he did not do. And he's so offended, he's so bothered by this, that he leaves behind his influence and his power and his fame, and he goes over to Team David and says, David, I'm with you. I got your back. Let's get you to the throne. Let's take down Ishbosheth. But then something else happens. As Abner is trying to sidle up to David, another person comes into the story, and that is Joab, David's army commander. And when Joab comes in contact with Abner, what does he do? He kills Abner. And that leads us to verse 1 of today's passage. We haven't even gotten to our passage yet. And here is everything that has happened so far. And what verse 1 says is that when Abner is killed, it kind of sends shockwaves all throughout the land of Israel. People begin to freak out. They begin to get fearful. There's a sense of disruption and chaos. Because now all of a sudden, when Abner dies, people kind of realize, oh, Saul's kingdom is crumbling. Ishbosheth most likely is not going to be king. And what we're seeing is that most likely David has the power, he has the influence, he is going to be king. And so everybody has to choose wisely what their next steps are going to look like. And so this leads us to two more key characters who we're going to look at today, Rechab and Baana. So let's look at their story now, starting in verse 5. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother, Baana, slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed him and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, David, the king, against Saul and his offspring." So who are these guys, Rechab and Baana? Well, they are raiders, according to verse 3. They are raiders. And from here on out, I will be referring to them as raiders, so I no longer have to say their names. So they are raiders. And what that means is that these are men that are kind of within Israel, but they're leading their own kind of band of guerrillas, right? Not to the ape, but kind of militia groups, fighters for hire. They're kind of sketchy guys with their own little militia groups. And they start off on the side of Team Saul, right? It says that they are connected with Ishbosheth. They are helping Ishbosheth. They are advancing Ishbosheth's cause. But then again, once Abner dies, they get cold feet. They have to make a decision. What do we do now? It feels like the power is shifting. And so what do? They decide that they too want to defect, jump ship, join up with Team David, because that's where the power is. But they ask themselves, how are we going to cozy up to David? How are we going to leave behind Ishbosheth and kind of get into David's good graces? And they come up with a pretty severe plan. Well, let's just kill David's enemy. Let's just kill Ishbosheth. Let's just go to him. We'll kill him. We'll literally bring his head on a silver platter to David. And David will be so thrilled, he will usher us into power and wealth. And so what they do is they go into Ishbosheth's home while he is sleeping on his bed. And they kill him, they decapitate him, and they bring his head to David. And the tension of the passage is, what will David do with this? How will David respond? Which we will get to in just a second. But I want to ask the question, boop, one more, there we go, killing of Ishbosheth. I want to ask the question, as we look at this slide, what is the thing that unites everyone on Team Saul? Aside from the fact that they all begin on Team Saul, they're all kind of trying to push the agenda of Ishbosheth, what is the thing that ultimately unites these men? They are living a race car lifestyle. They're living a race car lifestyle, right? They're behind the wheel, they're moving quickly, they're changing from lane to lane, they're seizing whatever opportunity pops up, and they will take it and they will run over whoever they have to. They do not care who they leave in their wake, in their destruction. Another way of defining the race car lifestyle is to say that these men are opportunists. Opportunists, a word that we use that sounds positive, but is actually derogatory. And I really like Google's definition of opportunists. It says, a person who exploits circumstances to gain immediate advantage rather than being guided by consistent principles or plans. Being an opportunist means these men are not ultimately anchored to a strict code. They're not ultimately anchored to strong principles that guide their steps. Instead, they are looking to exploit whatever opportunity they can just to get ahead a little bit. When we think of Abner, we see his ego. Right? As long as his ego is being stroked, he's doing well, he's beloved, he's gaining influence. But the moment that his ego is struck down, he defects to somebody else that will stroke his ego. The raiders just go where the power is. They go where they're going to have influence. They're going to go where the victory is going to be. All of this makes me think of a line of a poet who once said, if you're going to fight a war that's over nothing, it's best to choose the side that's going to win. These are men that are fighting a war over nothing. They don't care who the king is. They don't care what the kingdom is about. There's no principles or morals that are grounding them. They are for themselves. They will do whatever they have to get a little more comfort, a little more power, a little more security, a little more ego boosting. They are opportunists living the race car lifestyle, trying to get ahead any way they can. And it doesn't matter who they run over. And I hope that as we look at these guys, there's something in the pit of your stomach that turns. You just say, these guys are cowards. They are wicked. They are despicable. And oftentimes, we hate people like this. We hate people that we see as opportunists. Kind of a silly example of this is fair-weather sports fans, right? If you are a Detroit Lions fan or you're a Browns fan and you stick with it season after season, right? You earn the playoff victories. You earn the Super Bowl. You were there. You stuck it out through thin and thick. Why? Because you are principled. You are a fan. But when the Browns have bad season after bad season after bad season, and all of a sudden they get in the playoffs, and you look around and there's a lot more Browns fans than there used to be, something in your heart says opportunists riding the wave that benefits you. But even in our personal life, sometimes we have that friend who doesn't really call or reach out when we're going through times of suffering and difficulty, but they will show up when you have Avalanche tickets or tickets to some great concert. You see that person that is dating someone really just to use them, just to sleep with them. And then once someone more attractive comes along, they'll jump ship and go with them. Or the business person that only stays at a company for about a year at a time because they're just looking to advance their career a little bit more and are constantly hopping to the next thing. The race car lifestyle often leads us to use, abuse, and lose people just so we can get ahead. And yet, friends, I think deep down we all do this in some capacity. In some way, we have something that we idolize and we want so deeply that we're willing to throw people under the bus for it. And sometimes we as Christians are actually the worst offenders of this, the most disgusting offenders of this. Because not only can we be opportunists, but a lot of times we bring God into it to kind of approve of our wicked actions. The thing that I think is so fascinating about these raiders is they don't just kill Ishbosheth and bring his head to David and say, hey, we've killed this guy. We hope you're happy. They say, today the Lord has avenged you, David, and we helped play a part in that. God approves of our killing of this man because we've helped to advance his purposes. I think we see this in a lot of different ways, a lot of big ways. We see this especially in the church, for as much as we love the church. In the last few years, we've seen the Catholic Church sex abuse scandals, where people are hurt and everything is kind of swept under the rug. Even in our own evangelical church, big churches, small churches, people get hurt, they get abused, they are neglected, and instead of caring for those people, listening to those people, pursuing justice, we kind of circle the wagons and say, well, we have to protect our church, we have to protect the name of Christ, the end will justify the means. We get sucked into the race car opportunistic lifestyle. But the problem with this lifestyle is that ultimately it is not worthwhile and it does not pay off. First, as we've already seen, the race car lifestyle leads us to hurt and abuse the people around us. People are left demolished in the wake of our selfish pursuits. Instead of loving people, instead of investing in people, instead of building up our communities, we say, how can I use them and lose them? How can I betray them and consume them? But not only does it lead us to hurt other people, but it also leaves us internally anxious. It leaves us ultimately dissatisfied, tossed to and fro with no solid ground to stand on. I saw a quote from Madonna the other day in a magazine. I wasn't reading the magazine, but I heard about this quote from a magazine. And Madonna, all right, I like Vogue, okay? Madonna, who is maybe one of the most powerful, influential, wealthiest entertainers of all time, said this in an interview. She said, "My drive in this life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." I love the honesty of that. Holy smokes. I mean, she is saying that it's just going to go on for eternity until she dies, and that's just her lot in life. But that is the end result of the race car lifestyle, moving, going, seizing every opportunity, because if I miss out, if I slow down, I will die. I will be discontented. I will be worthless. The biggest lie that we typically believe about the race car lifestyle is that if we just zoom ahead, if we get that opportunity, if we just get one more thing, ooh, then we'll be satisfied. Then we'll be happy. But it is 100% not true. And what that means, friends, is we need something deeper. We need something more transcendent, some sort of truth or principle to really anchor us if we ever want to find fulfillment and contentment in this life. When I look at this slide, I don't see peace. I don't see contentment, except for maybe one person, David. David is the one person where I feel like when we look at this passage, and I think we saw it in 2 Samuel 1 as well, he just seems anchored. He seems steady. He seems confident. He seems contented. And the reason for that is because David isn't trusting in nothing. He is trusting in the right thing. So let's turn our attention now to the household of David, starting in verse 9. So he's being presented with this head by the raiders. And it says, "David answered them, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?' So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron." So in many ways, what we see here in the story of the raiders is that this story is just extremely similar to what we looked at in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's almost identical to what we looked at last week. And in fact, that's exactly what David says in this passage. David says, I'm having deja vu. I've had this exact same experience before where somebody slaughtered one of my enemies. They thought they were bringing me good news, and I wasn't thrilled, and I killed them. And that's what David does with the raiders. He does not accept the head of his enemy, but instead, he puts these men to death. And so we look at this, and this is just one of those classic Bible things where as Christians who are reading the story from afar, we just go, well, of course David would do that. That's the right thing to do. That's the good thing to do. He should have done that. Easy decision. But let's assume that it's not an easy decision for a second. Let's view this decision through the lens of a race car lifestyle, an opportunist lifestyle. And let's consider, what exactly are the raiders ultimately offering to David? What does David receive if he receives the head of Ishbosheth? Well, the first thing that David is receiving is he's receiving a boost to his ego. Oh my gosh, these people want to kill for me. These people want to be on my team. I must be really important and influential. David receives a boost in his comfort. Not only is his enemy now dead, but the understanding is that the raiders will go out and kill any other weed that pops up in the garden of David, giving him more comfort, more peace, more ability to relax. If David welcomes them onto his team, he receives a boost in power. Yes, he's powerful, but his power will rise probably more quickly and more substantially than it will without the raiders' help. There's a sense that David is being offered an opportunity to allow these men onto his team, and he can use their dark and dirty deeds for his own benefit. It reminds me of a line from the writer and theologian G.K. Chesterton. And in one of his books, G.K. Chesterton is pontificating on why are people so obsessed with evil over good? Why do people kind of become attracted to like demons versus angels? And this is what he proposes. And I did not put up a picture of G.K. Chesterton because if you Google him, there's not a lot of flattering pictures. So G.K. Chesterton, he says, to start with, some impulse, perhaps a sort of desperate impulse, drove men to the darker powers when dealing with practical problems. There was a sort of secret and perverse feeling that the darker powers would really do things. They had no nonsense about them. But the man consulting a demon felt as many a man had felt in consulting a detective, especially a private detective, that it was dirty work, but the work would really be done. I love this quote, because what he is saying is, man, it's not nice to get your hands dirty, but it's kind of nice to know other people who will get their hands dirty on your behalf. And if David is an opportunist, that is exactly what he gets with the raiders. Welcome them onto your team, close your eyes, close your ears, and let them run amok for your benefit. But that is not what David does. David does not accept the murder. He does not accept the raiders' defection, even though it does benefit him in so many ways. And what we see here is that David does not choose the race car lifestyle, the opportunistic lifestyle. David chooses what I'm calling the train lifestyle. David does not feel the need to rush ahead and seize every opportunity. He trusts that he's on a metaphorical train. He is being led forward by some other force that he can trust. Maybe sometimes David's in the front of the train. He's looking out the front of the window. He sees where he's going. It's clear. It's easy to trust. But sometimes David's in the back of the train. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes he doesn't know where he's going. But ultimately, David trusts that he is on solid tracks. That there's not a million options. There's one option. David trusts that despite the rate at which things appear to be moving, he trusts that he is always moving forward. And David trusts that he is not the one that is ultimately guiding his destiny, but it is God. God is the conductor of the train. God is the one that is leading him forward. And if all of that is true, then it means David can trust the fact that he will arrive in the right place with the right people in the exact right timing. And if that's true, then David doesn't have to live anxiously. He doesn't have to be like the raiders or the people in Saul's household who are constantly racing ahead, seizing every opportunity. Instead, he can trust in God's provision, that God is leading him, that God is directing him. He can live with a peace that everything will work out. I just feel like what we continue to see of David in this passage in 2 Samuel 1, what we'll see going forward, it just reminds me so much of the picture that is painted in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a psalm that I used to have memorized, and we should probably all have memorized. But Psalm 1, 1 through 3, just reminds me so much of David. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." There's a sense in which David is not an apple tree trying to produce oranges. David is not anxiously trying to manufacture fruit ahead of the schedule. David is able to rest like a tree planted along streams of water, knowing that fruit will come in season. And I think what we see is that frees David up to live a principled moral life. It frees David up to know the law and to delight in the law and to obey the law and to ultimately to find his delight in the Lord. And friends, I just want to ask the question, hopefully you're tracking with me here, but why is it so hard for us to accept this train lifestyle, right? Maybe it feels passive. We want to kind of live the race car lifestyle. We want to take a hold of our future. And yet so often as Christians, we find ourselves trading in our train ticket for the steering wheel of the race car. And I think the problem that we run into is just a repeat of the sin of the Garden of Eden over and over again. It's this sense that we are in the garden. We're blessed. We're taken care of. But we see that tree in the distance and go, ooh, but what about that? But what about that? We are terrified, not just as Christians, but as human beings, that we are going to miss out on the opportunities of life. We're going to be left barren and broken. If we sit on the train for too long, we will look out the window and we'll see other people driving down the road, scooping up opportunities left and right. You might miss out on that job promotion because you are unwilling to backstab and cheat and gossip your way to the top. You might miss out on that investment opportunity because you played by the rules and you did not grease palms like your competition. Maybe your kids will not get into that perfect school, which will just set them up perfectly for all of eternity because you missed some paperwork. But the Bible tells us that as our heart is broken by missed opportunities, it says that if we miss opportunities, then they're not really opportunities at all. Because the Bible tells us that God the Father knows what we need more deeply than we know what we need. The Bible tells us that God is our Savior and our Redeemer, meaning He doesn't just want to save us, He wants to bless us. He wants to see us thrive in this life. And God is our Provider, He's our Sustainer, meaning He will give us what we need. And those are hard things to trust, but as we come to see God in that way, as we trust God, we can let go of the steering wheel and we can take a seat back on the train. We can grow in peace and grow in contentment, grow in gratitude and thankfulness. And instead of us constantly having a race car mindset saying, well, why don't I have that? What about that? Instead, we find ourselves like David saying, Lord, thank you for this. And so, friends, I know that that is a high-minded principle. It's a theological concept that sounds good. And practically, it leads us to ask questions like, well, so then can I take this job that's over here? Or is that me grabbing the steering wheel? Can I leave these kind of harmful, poisonous relationships? Or is that me not trusting the conductor that things will work out? Can I move to this place or that place or take this job or this house? Or is that me not trusting the train? And friends, the answer to that question is, I don't know. The answer to that question is that the Lord will give guidance and discernment. But I think the beauty here is that when we are received by Jesus Christ, when we are found in Him, when we are filled with His Spirit, there is nothing that gets us off the train. We are always on the train. We are always moving forward in God's plans and purposes. And so the question for us as followers of Christ is not really, are you going to live the race car lifestyle or the train lifestyle? You're already firmly on the train. And through the work of Jesus Christ, you cannot and will not get off. He is providing for you, caring for you, leading you forward. The question for us is, will we trust that to be true? Do we receive that? Do we sit down, trust, and relax that God is moving us forward? Because, friends, even as we are anxiously running around the train, trying to seize control over our lives, God is using all of that to move us forward in His plans and purposes. And so, friends, what do we do with our stress and our anxiety and our worry? We pray. We go to God in prayer, not just saying, Lord, tell me what to do, but Lord, help me to trust that You're working in this, that You are the one leading me forward, and it's not all up to me. We pray to the Lord that He will help us not to be just opportunists, but people of principle, trusting His law, trusting that He is good, trusting that He alone is moving us forward. Friends, as we conclude here, I think so much of the reason that we become opportunists, so much of the reason that we find ourselves just anxiously on edge, always looking for the next thing, never settled, is because we believe that in this life, everything is up to us. We believe that everything is on our shoulders, and if I'm not constantly looking for opportunities, if I'm not constantly advancing to that next thing, then I'm going to miss out. Or we fear the opposite, that if we miss opportunities or we fail in some way or we let stuff kind of pass through our fingers, that our life will be irrevocably damaged forever. And so, friends, I know this is hard, but let's all just reflect on the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans live the race car lifestyle. They run around after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Do not seek first your ego. Do not seek first your comfort and security. Do not seek first your advancement, but instead seek first the Lord. Seek first his word. Seek first his righteousness. Seek first and enjoy his kingdom. And if you give your heart to the Lord, God will take care of the rest." Friends, Jesus Christ has come into this world, and he has cleansed you by his precious blood, washing away your sins that haunt you and plague you. Jesus Christ has come into this world. He has risen again, giving you perfect righteousness, perfect justification. So as you're anxiously trying to justify yourself and prove that you are good, Christ looks at you and says, "You are good, and you are safe and secure in the family of God." So friends, may we help one another to not doubt the goodness of God, but to trust that he will carry us along, that he will give us everything we need. And let us look to him alone for health. Let us look to him alone to serve him. And let us delight in him alone. Let's pray. Father God, I just confess that I am like the Raiders. I am like Abner, running to and fro after the next thing, claiming to believe in your word and your principles and your morals, but throwing them away or not sticking up for them when it's not opportune for me. Father God, may we just be encouraged by David's example, Lord, of trusting you to advance us along, trusting that you are good, trusting that you care for us, Father, and may that free us up to delight in your will and to walk in your ways. Father, we thank you. Pray that you would guide our steps in your name. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, would you please stand and continue to join us in worship?